It's about 10 a.m. The sun had been up for several hours and the dew was already burning off. People were aroused from the morning, having slept all night, and were about the business, filling up the streets and arteries of the camp. Shopkeepers operating out of tents were selling their wares, and consumers were busy about their business of looking for the different kinds of things that they were in the process of a hunt for. There's a group that was making its way down one particular street and making its way to an artery that led to the center. Small group that began with just family members, but onlookers were beginning to gather. There was a husband with a stern face and a wife with some fright in her eyes. The priest had already been notified. Preparations were being made. And the fright on her face indicated that her well-being held in the balances and was hinged by one small ceramic cup. Community Church, I have a very unlikely Resurrection Sunday text to share with you today. You might even think, where in the world is he going? But I think when properly understood, my goal is that we would end at this table and that we would see it, perhaps in a way that we haven't seen it in the past. To use some of the vernacular of the day, that we might see it in high definition. Recently, I was at a conference in Florida, large auditorium, and was pretty close to the speaker, well enough that I could see him, but there was also a very large screen that was above at the top of the auditorium, and so people could watch the speaker there as well. And I remember one particular point, it caught my attention to look up, and I was looking at the resolution that was in this screen. It obviously was high definition, and I could actually see with my eyes the crease that was in the speaker's shirt. The radiance and the resolution was that great. My hope and my prayer for the message this morning is that we would have high definition in the time that we're going to share around this table this morning. Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers 5, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of God. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has relations with her, and it is hidden from his eyes, the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring an offering for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let her hair, the hair of the woman's head, go loose, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had relations with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away. And the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free to conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine your word this morning, we pray that you would make us into diligent listeners to what it is that you're saying to each of us this day. We pray, Father, that if we'd hear your voice this morning, that you would illuminate our understandings, take us to another place, and bring us before this table prepared and ready to enter in to what Jesus sealed on the day that he rose from the dead. We pray that you would help this vessel with feeble lips, Lord, to convey the meaning of your word this day, that it might be clear in understanding, and that all of us might gain in wisdom and insight and growth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's look carefully at some of the highlights from this passage, verses 11 to 13, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them that if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has relations with her and is hidden from his eyes, the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. We have here a story of a wife that goes astray and the law that became known as the law of jealousy. This particular section of Scripture is part of what we would call the case law in the Old Testament. There is the moral law, which we have there on the banner, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then from that comes the case law of how that is to be applied in many, many different kinds of situations. And we have that expounded in a number of places in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This particular part that we're examining today provides the most exhaustive law of procedure that has been presented in the Old Testament. So of all the case law, of everything that we have that's there, this is the most exhaustive part that is expounded of everything that we have under the Old Covenant. A woman who is thought to go astray. The go astray here is a rare Hebrew verb, and it signifies the way of the harlot, Proverbs 7:25. You also have it in Proverbs 4:15. Avoid it. We're talking here about said of the folly and of following the path of wisdom, to not turn away from it. In Proverbs 4:15, it says, avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. The idea of being embrace wisdom. And this idea of going astray is here in the verb as well, to turn away. And in this way, it's being talked about the other way, the other direction. Turn toward it. You go towards wisdom. Don't turn away from it. But the same verb is being used here. A woman who turns away. A woman who goes astray. Infidelity in this case takes the form of sexual relations. The Hebrew literally reads here, lying down seed, which is a Hebrew idiom for copulation. Also note Leviticus 23, verse 4. So I think we all understand what's taking place. A husband is jealous over his wife, having suspected infidelity while she denies it. And hanging out here somewhere is the death penalty for this kind of behavior. Now, some of you wives may be thinking, this seems rather extreme. And what about the husband's infidelity? Remember that the death penalty for adultery was applicable to both parties. Leviticus 20, also Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22 make it very clear. And the suggested way that this would happen is through stoning. Jesus dealt with this in John chapter 8. Now, women of all cultures are often abused and neglected. This law was put in place to protect or exonerate the innocent who might otherwise have been put to death or at least abused. I also know for you that this law is not unique. It is not unique to Israel. It is also found in many law codes, particularly the law of Hammurabi. But in all other instances, the woman is presumed guilty. She would be thrown into the water, a raging river, which would be a god. If she survives the river, she was considered to be clean and her words truthful. Obviously, if she died, she bore her own curse. You see here the difference in regards to this particular law with regard to Israel. God himself takes responsibility to exonerate or judge the guilty party. There's something about this particular potion that goes into the body that God enables to become a curse for one and a preservation for someone else. Secondly, please note that the innocent, having been exonerated, would be protected from rumor and abuse from a doubtful husband, while the guilty would suffer, but likely avoid death. In verses 15 to 17, we have the trek that goes to the priest. If I just call people on the phone, if this is me, and I'm calling people up and I say, Pastor Don is on the phone, I just wanted to say hi. A lot of times I get back, what did I do? Can you imagine what it would be like being brought before the priest? Now, set the environment here. We have more than 2.3 million people. They're in transit across the desert. The tabernacle would be situated at the center of the camp. And little roads and passageways would all lead to the center as the 12 tribes would be camped around the perimeter. And in this particular case, you have a woman who's being brought before the priest, one of the priests of the tabernacle, to have this particular procedure brought to bear upon her. The scripture notes here in verses 15 to 17 that it is holy water that is to be used. It's probably water from the laver of the tabernacle, that part of the furniture that was on the outside of the court where the priests would wash themselves, probably water from there. And to this is added dust from the tabernacle floor. Now, dust speaks of holiness in this sense. You might remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, when Moses is standing before the burning bush, and the word of God comes to him and says, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground which you are standing on is holy. That it is a land, it is dirt, it is dust that has been set apart. It's different. It is special. You remember the mistake that was made when the ark that had been taken over by the Philistines was being brought back improperly, I might add, on a cart back to Israel. That when jostles about as it hits a rock. The ark was in danger of falling over, and Uzzah reaches out to grab the ark to prevent it from hitting the ground. And immediately he was put to death. And his mistake was that he thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. That his hands were somehow holier than the dirt that the ark would land on, which was not the case. This particular dust is holy, but it also has a second sense to it, that it is a dust of judgment. You remember that when Adam and Eve transgressed the law of God in the garden, when the judgment was brought down on them, the word of God came that from dust you came and dust you shall return. That's an indication of death. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. From dust you came and dust you will return. There is therefore a sense about this offering of someone coming face to face before the holy tribunal of God. Your life is not in your own hands. In verses 18 to 22, verse 18, she stands with her hair down. This is a symbol of potentially a broken marriage covenant. In verse 22, she then pronounces the oath, which is a self-imprecatory curse. She calls down punishment on herself if indeed she is guilty. And she says, amen, and amen to that. In verses 21 and 22, we note here the thigh, that the thigh would waste away. The thigh is commonly used to refer to sexual organs. It's particularly the case with males. And that the abdomen would swell. The verb's only use and occurrence in the Hebrew text is here, and it is related to another verb which means to flood. Thus, the woman's uterus is directly flooded by a curse bearing waters. She is therefore not able to have relations with a man, and she is not able to conceive and bear children. In a sense, this is a mercy. She could have been put to death by stoning. So there is a sense of preservation that's here, but at the same time, this would be a tragedy, a huge curse. In the land that we live in, having children does not have great esteem. Typically, we put it off, or it's the farthest thing from our mind. But in the time period that we have, noting that children are a blessing of the Lord, to become barren, to not be able to bear children, it's one thing to have that as a physical ailment. It is another thing to have it be the result of a curse because of one's infidelity. Now, I want you to pause for a moment. And I want the men in on this as well. I mean, we obviously can't put ourselves into the skin of a woman, but we certainly can't put ourselves into the skin of someone who has been accused of something like this. Think of it this way. The first example, that you are innocent. You are innocent in being brought before the priest to have this particular procedure enacted. Think about the trust on the part of this individual with regard to God. God would have to preserve them, or they would feel the brunt of this curse. There's a sense of trust that would have to be there. Her husband certainly didn't trust her. He doesn't have any confidence in her. But secondly, how about this, ladies and gentlemen? How about coming and knowing you're guilty? You know that you're guilty. There's no rebuttal. You don't stand with an advocate. There's no attorney that has been brought in for your behalf. Perhaps we can put the facts in such a way that the situation is not what it appears. Maybe we're going to have a favorable exposition before the jury. There is none. There's no jury. There is no advocate. There is just God himself. Now, I want you to hold that thought, and I want us to progress to this idea of the significance, not just of adultery, but I want to make the leap right now into spiritual adultery. God often portrays himself as the faithful husband with a wife that is given to whoredom. Jeremiah 3, verse 9, talking to Israel, the prophet says, "Because of the lightness of your harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Obviously an allusion to idolatry. Ezekiel adds his words, chapter 23, verse 37, "For they have committed adultery, and the blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire, be food for them." Or Jeremiah adds his words in chapter 3, verse 8, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce." God views himself as the faithful husband to his people. He is the faithful lover. He is always consistent and faithful. But again and again, his people are those who prostitute themselves after things that they put in place of him. And of course, we have the entire book of Hosea on this topic. An allegory that is given within the Holy Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, "When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take for yourself a wife of adultery and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' And after that same wife has children," chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 of the same book, "'Say to your brothers, Amni, and your sisters, Ramah, contend with your mother,'" that's the harlot, "'contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And I let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert in the land, and slay her with thirst.'" God sees himself as the one who is the injured partner, the one who's bore the pain. So we have this law of jealousy that is enacted in Numbers 5, verse 29, talking about the law of jealousy as it relates to a man and a woman. But again, we have this idea of jealousy that is part of God's nature. Exodus 20, verse 5, "The Lord your God, I am a jealous God." Exodus 34, 14, "The Lord, whose name is jealous." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, "The Lord your God, I am he, I am jealous." Joshua 24, 19, "He is the Holy One, he is jealous." He has a righteous jealousy over his bride. Well, we've had more than one discussion over the years about flashy lovers that come into the saints' lives. You know them. These are those things that twinkle, these things that catch our attention. Not speaking here just about physical adultery. I'm speaking here about things that catch our attention and bid for a place in our hearts and our minds that only the Lord Jesus Christ should have. Flashy lovers. Could be a thing. Could be a person. And I've given you seven R's of spiritual adultery. Let's review them again. Here's how it begins. It begins with reality, that something enters our life that catches our attention that we didn't see before. It just caught us. It's a goal. It's a thing. It's a place. It's a thing, a building. Could be a degree. It could be a title. Could be money, material. It could be any of the sense problems that we have with alcohol or drugs or sex. It's a reality, and it's caught our attention, which leads to the second R, which is repression. We begin to repress the very things that we know that are right. And we begin entertaining this possibility, this reality that has entered our lives, which leads to the third, roaming hearts and roaming minds. Our mind begins to go to places it shouldn't be. Our heart begins to be given over to something or someone that should not be. It's a place that only God should have, which leads to regression. We regress. We go back to the way we were. We think the way we did in the past. We pick up the same attitudes that were forgotten. They were dead, weren't they? Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when you once walked in them, when you were living in them, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we all too, listen, formerly lived in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. It's the way we used to live. We came from that. But regression leads us back to think the way we used to think. Which leads to the next R, which is that of rationalization. We rationalize. We put that thing that caught our attention on the scale and we rationalize its induction into our life. A place that was given for only the Lord Jesus Christ is now being shared with something else. If you please, the marriage bed is being shared. Which leads to the next R, that of rebellion. Rebellion in the camp. To turn from the living God. To move away to something that should not be. And finally, to regretful acts. Things that are done that cannot be changed. They might be forgiven, but the scar will always be there. Regretful acts. A reality. A repression. A roaming heart and roaming mind. A regression. A rationalization. A rebellion leading to regretful acts. Jesus often used adultery as a figurative expression for the people's desire for everything except God. Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. They prostitute themselves." Again, chapter 16, verse 4 of his book, of his gospel. This is too, "It is an evil and adulterous generation." Mark adds these words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Chapter 8, verse 38. We are all, do you see? We are all the woman. We are all the woman being brought down the path. The priest has been called. The preparations for the procedure are being made. We're making ready to stand before the tribunal of God to drink something that has the potential to curse us forever. Listen how Isaiah puts this in regards to his interactions with his people. In chapter 51, beginning at verse 17, "Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, for you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation, the destruction, the famine, the sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. It's a sad situation, is it not? We all deserve the cup of wrath. It's a bleak story. But there's more. Isaiah continues, same chapter, chapter 51, beginning at verse 21. Listen carefully. Therefore, please hear this. Hear this, you afflicted ones, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never again drink it. You will never drink it. So how did he do it? How did it happen? Did not Jesus pray in the garden? Chapter 26 of Matthew records it this way, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went on a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Here is the gospel. This is it. Each one of us standing with quivering knees and trembling lips, holding a cup that is up about to be drunk. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes it out of our hand and brings it to himself and drinks the entire cup empty for us. The cup of curse becomes the means for you to drink the cup of blessing. That is the gospel. That is communion in high definition. He drank the cup of wrath that we might drink the cup of. He took it out of your hands and brought it to himself and knew very well what he was drinking. When you eat today and when you drink, remember, this is what he did for you. And the truth of it was sealed on the day he rose from the dead. Because that rising made the proof of proof that what he said was true. So we drink today with gusto and joy, with no fear of curse, because this cup has been made empty by the Lord Jesus Christ's act of love. Now, as we make ready, let's declare our faith this morning and what we believe. By saying together,